All right, so we're progressing on in 1 Corinthians 11. This is where we've been before we got to 1 Corinthians 11. Each one of these was a week of study, but a closer look at the communion is the entire series. Number one, we looked at the historical connection to Passover, where the perfect lamb had to be sacrificed and the blood had to be put on the doorpost and lintel of the house in order for the death angel to pass over. Again, we've said that communion is not Passover, but it's certainly connected to Passover. Jesus used the Passover to initiate communion. Oops. Number two, we looked at the background of communion. Most people don't realize, but on the night Jesus was betrayed, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. So we looked at John 13, and he washed the disciples' feet, including the feet of Judas and the feet of Peter. It brings into focus what Paul says when he says the night he was betrayed. That gives the background. Then Jesus, we covered what Passover was, and then very briefly how Jesus pivoted to a new reminder. Passover was a reminder of what God had done for the nation of Israel. Jesus brings up a new idea with similar, he's using the parts of the end of the Passover, the bread and one of the cups, this one of the several cups that are used in Passover, to initiate a new reminder, actually a set of reminders, because the bread is not the cup. They both remind us of something different. Okay. And then we looked at just the basic elements themselves, looking at the bread. And the bread, Jesus said, this is my what? Body, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about this. And then the cup is, and we see this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians again, the cup is what? We often think it's the blood, right? No, you're fine, Patricia. You're welcome to talk. But we often think of it as the blood, and often people say it's the blood, and they confuse it and say the bread and the cup remind us of Jesus' death. And it's like, that's not really what Jesus said. In Matthew and Mark, it says this is the blood of the new covenant. Luke and Paul say it slightly differently and say this is the new covenant by my blood, right? So the cup stands for, Patricia, the new covenant. Thank you. So you were right on there. So we remind people that, and most people don't ever bring that up in communion. They miss an entire section of reminder, and they just blur it all together as a past look, and it's meant to be way more than that. What we've done since then is looked at the context of 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 is often used just briefly, just a couple verses that Paul quotes, this is what I received from the Lord, and quotes that, but they leave out the context. So we've been looking at this context. So using 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 25 is standard. Pastors use other passages too, but usually they're ignoring the context when they do. Even within the context, when they read the text itself, even if they limit themselves to this text, they usually will read, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, and then talk about Jesus' death, not what it says, not what the text says. And our goal is to let the Bible speak for itself, right? That's where we're going with this. The context that we look at in 1 Corinthians 11 starts all the way back in verse 17 and goes all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 34. Now we said, let's look and see how that is. And up here on your screen, we've already looked at all of these. So again, this is review, but there's a phrase, a three-word phrase that you see in English that's repeated five times throughout the passage. And you can tell Paul is talking about the same thing all the way from verse 17 all the way through the end of verse 34. And that phrase is, you come together. And he says it in different ways. Since you come together, verse 17, verse 18, when you come together as a church, verse 20, when you come together, when you come together into one place, when you come together to eat, and when you come together, lest you come together for judgment, okay? So that phrase is over and over there, and we've highlighted it in past weeks of notes, okay? So just to remember that, this is an entire unit of context, and you have to read the entire context to understand why Paul is using what he is using in verses 22 to 25 that's often used. So let's look here, and we'll cover these again briefly, but verse 17 is where this context starts. Paul's opening admonition says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. Not a very positive tone here. Since you come together, there's that first phrase used, not for the better, but for the worse. Communion is supposed to be a positive, encouraging, motivating time, and instead it's just the opposite. It's hurtful rather than helpful. That's what was happening in Corinth, in the church of Corinth. Verse 18 and 19, it says, and by the way, Paul identifies three problems that are existing as they're observing this. They're ignoring it. They're actually contradicting communion by their actions. He says this, and the problem is separations, and I use it plural because Paul uses it plural here as well. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together, right, there's that phrase again, as a church, and what's the word church mean? Okay, it means people. It is people, but I've given you a word. Assembly, right? When you come together as an assembly, by the way, that's what an assembly does. It comes together. A church has to come together or it's not a church. The church is intended to function as an assembly, right? When you come together as an assembly, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it, for there must also be factions, another term that Paul uses here, among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, he uses two terms, divisions and factions, and we know both of these terms because there's transliterations of those in English. So here they are. Divisions is the word schisma or schism. And that's an English word as well. And a schism is just being opposed to unity. And it's interesting, I put it here again, but the word only occurs 8 times in all of the New Testament, but it occurs 3 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. And the 2 other times that it occurs in 1 Corinthians, it says that there should not be any schism. We need to see ourselves as a unit, as one, rather than us versus them. And that's what the other word, factions, it's heresies. And often we think of wrong teachings, and it's used that way twice out of the 11 or 9 times it's used. But heresies is just picking sides. And I've shared before, one of the biggest detriments of local churches is that we pick sides. We always, I shared the example of someone years ago talking about your church isn't friendly, you know, and they've been, they're members of the church, you know, and they say, we're not a friendly church, or you're not a friendly church. And it's like, you're part of the church. How do you make it be friendly? You be friendly, right? That idea. It's what can we do to help the church? If God points something out, it's for us to deal with, not to take off and leave it. Right? It's not us versus them. We need to get away from that. And the communion is intended to help us purge that mentality, to remind us over and over again that we are all together. We are not in separate little cliques or teams. There's no us versus them. And there is not to be us versus them in the local church. All right? The second problem Paul identified was selfishness. He says in verse 20, therefore, when you come together, right? That's that phrase again, in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper has meaning. It has intent. It has purpose. Verse 21, for in eating, instead of doing what the Lord's Supper, the intent of the Lord's Supper is, instead, each one in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. And one is hungry and the other is drunk. One doesn't have anything to eat and the other has had too much. Right? What do you not have houses to eat and drink in? And the idea here is you're thinking about yourself rather than the group. And that's how this happens. And again, communion is intended to remind us to care for other people. We said that communion was normally done at the end of a meal. So that's where you get the hungry. Man, as a kid, I was always hungry after communion. All that grape juice did was make me want more, right? And the little cracker that they gave you or whatever. But this is in the context of a meal. People are going ahead and eating, and the other is not, doesn't have anything at all. It's all gone. All right? People are putting themselves first. And that's not what the church is about. The church is not putting myself first. That is the opposite of what communion reminds us of. Selfishness. We have 4 points again to review. It misses the picture and purpose of the Lord's Supper. It's putting oneself before others, the opposite of what Jesus did the night he was betrayed. Let us see, by ignoring the needs of others while overindulging. Right? It's just the opposite of what God intends for a church to be, an assembly. And by coming for the meal rather than coming to minister. And a lot of people don't understand this, but even in a church meal, you're not there to eat. You're there to serve other people. And now nail that down as Paul nails it down today even more. We'll remind you, but it's at the end of one of his solutions deals directly with this. The last problem is slighting the assembly. Now this goes, you've eaten and there's nothing left. You're full and someone else is hungry without. There's no more bean casserole or whatever. You know, they would have probably eaten over time because different people get off at different times, right? Some people have more and have control of their schedule and others have to work for somebody else and don't have control over their schedules, right? They may be agricultural or whatever. They come when they can. Verse 22 again, or do you despise the church or assembly of God? They're not talking about a building. Do you despise the idea that we're an assembly of God? And do you shame those that have nothing? The idea of not having, right? Not caring enough that here comes people, they don't have means to even bring their own food. Maybe they work and maybe they are even somebody's slave or servant. So they have no property. They have no kitchen to pull food from. And they come and there's nothing there. And they're shamed by it. They're there and they have nothing to eat. And it just emphasizes their need rather than meeting their need, right? So those are the three problems. So we had to review those because Paul addresses those three problems in his solution. Sliding here, the points we had, last week. Selfishness impacts the body. Are you despising, that's thinking down on the assembly, that they're not as good as you are? Like, we're all equal before Jesus. We were all equal before Jesus, right? Sinners. And we all had to be saved the same way, right? And are you shaming or putting to shame those having nothing? So here's the three problems in a nutshell. Separations, seeing ourselves as us versus them within a church, and that is not to be. Selfishness, I'm here for me. I believe the modern church is largely driven by consumerism. It's what I want in a church, not what does the church need, right? What does the community need? What do the people in the church need? And then slighting the assembly. It's just, we're not even thinking about what's going on. We're not even aware of the impact we're having by our choices. Part two, we looked at how Paul applied Jesus' example in communion commands. This was last week here. And I just threw up the main points here. Paul applies Jesus' example in commands. Number one, Paul continues to address the three problems. He's still talking about the same thing. He starts with the word for. Like, he's transitioning. He talks about what they're doing wrong. And then he says, you're not eating the Lord's Supper, for this is what I received from the Lord, right? Paul reveals the source of his information from the Lord. Paul points to the timing on the night Jesus was what? Betrayed. He was selfless even when people were turning him in and knew that the rest, the other 11, would run away. And one would deny him three times after he swore allegiance. I'll die for you. Okay. Before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me three times. All right. Then he explains the meaning of the bread, right? This bread, and it probably would have been a singular piece because then he breaks it, right? And that's significant. We'll talk about that today. But this bread is my body for you. We mentioned that broken for you is in some texts and not others. Matthew and Mark do not say that. They don't say broken. So I'll go with what that premise is. Jesus' body wasn't broken. The emphasis there is it's my body given for you. Right? It's total selflessness, which is the opposite of what the Corinthians were doing, right? Total selfishness. And then he explained the meaning of the cup. This cup is the new covenant in or by my blood. It ratifies the blood. We read that out of Hebrews today, right? The idea that it takes blood to ratify. Otherwise, if the testator is still alive, the covenant isn't in force. So Jesus shed his blood to accomplish everything. I summarize the bread as what Jesus gave, and I summarize the cup as what Jesus gained. It's all of the benefits, the blessings we have, including the remission of sins, which is primary. But we have all kinds of benefits. We have fellowship with one another because of the cup. The blood, it tears down walls. It makes us one, right? The unifying spirit of God, all of that. Now, we did mention, too, Paul clarifies key details, and I list these as well. Communion is required, not optional. I'll bring that up again. Communion is a reminder. It doesn't convey grace. There's no mystical or spiritual nutrition, as like John Piper and others would say. It's not that. It's a reminder. That's what Jesus said. Do this in what? Remembrance of me, as a reminder of me. That's exactly what the word means. Communion is observed regularly. It doesn't say how often. I suggest it at the very least do it annually. I don't know that I would do it. I don't even know that I would regulate it necessarily, because it depends on when it fits in. But you can do it every week, as some do, or you can do it monthly or quarterly or whenever it fits in. I'm probably more the latter, probably several times a year as it works out, is what I would recommend. It is meaningful. I think sometimes we've made it meaningless, but it's not because of how often it's observed. It's how it's observed that makes it meaningless, okay? Communion restates the truth of Jesus' sacrifice, and it also looks forward to the return of Jesus. So you, by doing this, you show the Lord's death until he comes, right? So all of those sermons to get to today, all right? So we'll get there. We're getting there. Paul directs solutions to three problems here. And this is what where your notes take over. And we'll work through it. Number one here, Paul directs solutions to the three problems that he's mentioned. He's still talking about the same thing. He talks about what they weren't doing right. It's totally upside down from what communion was meant to do. And then he reviews communion. And then he's still on there. He's still on the same topic here. So number one, actions that contradict the point of communion. That's his issue. It's not the Lord's Supper that you're observing. Whatever you're observing, it has absolutely nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. And I would probably say that in many churches today, they're really missing the point. It might not be just like this, like the Corinthians, but they're missing the point. Okay, it's more than crackers and juice. Verse 27, and most of your information is going to be in your notes today instead of me putting it. Usually I put it all up here. I didn't do that just for time and speed today. So verse 27 is where we're picking up. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, this is probably one of the more disturbing verses in this passage. Okay? First, notice the context there. Therefore, he's still on a path, right? He's not changing gears. He's therefore looks back to what he just said about communion as Jesus instituted. Do this till he comes. Right? Therefore, the action here, and this is the problem that's going on here. He says, whoever eats and drinks, and I've abbreviated here, in an unworthy manner. That in an unworthy manner is one Greek word. And it's actually an adverb. So this confuses people. They think, well, I'm unworthy. That's really not what the passage is talking about, is it? And by the way, do you ever feel worthy of what Christ has done for you? I don't. Absolutely not. It's like I'm still unworthy. So if I can't do this in an unworthy way because I'm unworthy, then I can never have communion. Because I'm always unworthy. I don't deserve this. It's grace that has saved me, not Kevin, right? That's what it is. So what it is, though, it's unworthily. If you're eating or drinking unworthily, it's how you're eating and drinking. What is Paul talking about? He's still talking about the same thing. You're not eating the Lord's Supper. How do they eat it unworthily? By their separations, by their selfishness, by their slighting of the church. That's what it's talking about. He's still talking about the same topic. And we'll see that. He's still talking and he brings solutions for all three of those problems in the next few verses. And that's a total change from what sometimes we see with this passage of Scripture. I'm sure I'll bring it up again today, but it's not in communion is not an intended to be a confessional. It's not where you bring your sins. The Bible tells us that we're supposed to confess our sins constantly. If we are confessing our sins, 1 John 1:9, it's present tense. It's an ongoing function. If we are confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to be, present tense, forgiving us our sins, and to be, present tense, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. You don't have to wait for communion to confess your sins. In fact, you're not supposed to. You walk with God by acknowledging your sins and your sinfulness, but we're not studying 1 John today. So we have the context, therefore the action. It's an unworthy manner. It's how they're treating other people that's the point of Paul's entire context. You're not doing it in a way or the reason that Jesus instituted communion. The Lord's Supper is intended for you to see others and act toward others rightly in the way Jesus did. Okay? Now, the next part's the hardest of the phrases. It says the result, it says, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, let me ask you this. I guess I got a couple questions. Just a show of hands. I mean, it's not a hard question. Anyone here a sinner? Okay, and if you didn't raise your hand, I'll ask your spouse if you're married to verify that. Aren't we already guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Help me out here. Isn't that why Jesus had to die for Kevin? Because Kevin was already guilty. Also, let me ask you this. Am I saved on the basis of how I observe communion, which is a work, or am I saved because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? I would say the latter. Not of works, lest any man should boast, right? It's not communion. So what is it talking about? How can I be guilty? I did a word study. I think this, if I recall correctly, because I don't have it right in front of me, I think it occurs 11 times in Scripture. It's not a very common term, but the word guilty can mean different things. It can mean offense. It can even be subject to, which is a completely different understanding. It depends on the context of how it's used. But as I can best understand it here, and it would fit the context very well, is that you're going against the body and blood explanation that Paul just reiterated. Does that make sense? You're offending, or you're going against, because it can mean that. You're violating the body and blood of the Lord, just what He said. This is my for you body. This is what I'm doing for you. This is my blood that brings about the new covenant. Me dying so that you can have this. And you're approaching this wrong. So the word guilty makes it like, well, now I have some kind of tarnished record and I'm no longer saved, or I'm no longer going to heaven. Paul isn't talking about that at all in this context. He's talking about how we're treating people in the church. And that's what it's talking about. I believe it's saying you're violating the intent of communion. You're violating the intent of what Jesus reviewed about His own sacrifice. Okay? I'll leave that there for now. Let's go to number two. Here's a command. Point number two. And this addresses separations, right? The problem, the first problem that he talked about. What does he say here? What's the first command? He says, examine yourself. Now, just briefly, and it's all in your notes here, verse 28 says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Okay? So letter A, who? A man. And it's just the term anthropos. It's just let a person. It's just a generic term. It's not a gender term. It's just a generic term. Let a person examine him or herself, right? So it emphasizes the idea of individual responsibility. It's something you and I are supposed to do for ourselves. By the way, it goes on later. It says, if you judge yourself, you won't be judged. That's what this is right here. Let him examine himself. What? Be examining. What must one examine? And I mentioned this already. Regarding confession of sin? No, not particularly. Now, this could be sinful behavior, but it's not intended to be a general confessional. It's supposed to help us review what our relationship with other people in the body. And again, communion is intended to reinforce and build a church up, not bore a church, right? Or make it just a ritual. Context matters. Regarding one's actions toward the assembly, the body, as displayed in my eating and drinking. That's what he's talking about. Examine yourself in the area of separations. Examine yourself in the area of selfishness. Examine yourself in the area of slighting others. That's what he's talking about here. Examine yourself about what? The three problems he brought up. And you're like, say, Kevin, this seems really way off from what I thought communion was about. Well, hang in there, because Paul brings this full circle. He's not done yet. Let her see then, do what? Do what Jesus commanded. He says, let a man examine himself and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. There's two more commands here. And I listed them literally, like translated them literally. Out of the bread, once you've examined yourself, then out of the bread be eating, and it's present tense, so it's an ongoing way. Every time there's communion, you do communion. Out of the cup be drinking, literally, is what it says. Note, there's no option, listen closely, there's no option for non-participation as a believer in communion. Now, part of it is we say don't do it unworthy, and we define it as some kind of secret sin that somehow we haven't confessed and we're unwilling to confess, so therefore we can't participate. That isn't what Jesus is getting at. That's rebellion. We're to confess sin right away, like right what we said. There's no option. It says examine yourself so that you're doing things right with other people, and then be eating and be drinking. As in the context of communion, you participate, you're commanded to participate. You and I do not have the right not to, because it is an assignment, a command, a responsibility, and listen, a benefit to participate. It reminds us of what we need reminded of. We are one. We are not to be separate groups within an assembly. We're not to be here for, I said, my three favorite people, me, myself, and I, right? It's not here for me. The church is here for us. And we're supposed to be aware of other people, so we're not slighting them. That takes an awareness beyond my own little bubble, right? So that's command number one. Examine yourself and then be eating of the bread, or out of the bread literally, and be drinking out of the cup. There's no option. Those are reinforced commands. Jesus said this do, not this do if, right? He wants us to participate because it's to our benefit. Number three, Paul explains this solution, this number one here. Verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now there's a textual variant here. In one, the majority text, it doesn't list in an unworthy manner. So if it's there, that's fine. It doesn't break anything. If it's not, it's implied, because that's what he's talking about. He's still talking about examining yourself. Don't do it in an unworthy manner, right? Unworthily, it's the exact same word. But notice here, the context for, he's still talking about the same thing. It's still pointing back, so he's still on the same path. The context, he's still discussing the same issues. The result, for one, the one eating and drinking judgment of himself, if you leave that phrase out, it's a little easier to grasp his meaning. But the one eating and drinking judgment to himself, remember it says, examine yourself so you're not guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, right? Remember that? That judgment of sorts. And he says, the one eating and drinking judgment, this is what it looks like. The one eating and drinking judgment to himself is, letter C there, also eats and drinks what is unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body. Does that make sense? The person that's eating and drinking without caring for the Lord's body is eating and drinking unworthily. That's what he's saying. And then judgment comes upon us because we're ignoring the church. We're ignoring those around us. So the one eating and drinking judgment to himself also eats and drinks, not discerning the body, and some texts add of the Lord. And either way, it means the same thing. It's not talking about the body of Jesus on the cross. As a kid, for some reason, I always thought that's what it was. I'm not discerning the Lord's body. I have to somehow picture Jesus on the cross and feel really bad, or I'm doing this in an unworthy manner. It has nothing to do with that at all. Jesus has already died. He's not on the cross. It's a done deal. It's finished, right? It has to do with the application of what Jesus is intending to do in communion. The person that is drinking, eating and drinking judgment to himself is the one who's eats and drinks, not discerning the body of the Lord or the body. So number four, this brings up a good question. What is the body that Paul speaks of? Again, I think a lot of people just immediately fill in the blanks without reading the context of 1 Corinthians. Paul explains it. Letter A is Jesus' sacrificial payment. So first and foremost, it's talking about Jesus' body. As we say, this is my body for you, right? That's what Jesus said. But it's also the spiritual body of Christ, of Jesus, all right? I'm not going to use two different words, I guess. The spiritual body of Jesus, the assembly, the church. Now, there's a double layer here. One is that this is what Jesus did for us, but also we are now the body of Christ. And we are to be just like Jesus. In the selflessness, in the awareness of the needs of others. Oh, they have dirty feet. Let me take care of that. Right? The we're one, not separate. Jesus' sacrificial payment, and then the spiritual body of Christ, the assembly, the church. And you're saying, like, Kevin, this sounds pretty far-fetched. Okay, that's fair. Keep listening. If you don't agree, that's okay, but hang in there, because I think you will. I think it's that clear. Look at what Paul says in the previous chapter. And this is in your notes. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says this. Oops. It says this. For we, though many, are what? One bread, one body. What's the picture here? What's the key word? One. We're one bread, one body. That's why I like to start with a full piece of matzah for communion. Because it's like it isn't just, we're not just a bunch of little pieces of cracker. It misses the whole picture. It's like, here's us, we're one, and now we're participating as one. That's the picture. For we are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread. What's that one bread? The body, right? Jesus. We have been saved through Jesus giving his body for us, and the bread is the remembrance of that. And you could even probably go into the fact that Jesus said, I am the bread of life, right? There's so much here. On the top of the backside of your notes, this goes into more. Paul keeps going, by the way, after chapter 11. But let me read just a couple verses here. This is chapter 12, which comes after chapter 11, and it's in the same context. Notice what he says. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 14. It says, for as the body is one. What do you think he's talking about here? Jesus, the physical body, or the spiritual body, the church? The church. You'll see that clearly as we go. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are what? One body. It's like he's trying to get a point across. Right? He keeps saying it. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into what? One body. Not discerning the Lord's body. We are that Lord's body. It's not looking back at the cross at this point. It's looking around because of the cross. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're talking about ethnicity, we're talking about economic status. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. In fact, the body is not one member but many. And in verse, listen to this, in chapter 12, verses 12 through 27, the word body is used, and I put it in your notes there, how many times? 18 times from verse 12 to verse 27. He's talking about the body. Not discerning the Lord's body is the people around you. That's the point of communion that Jesus is bringing out. That's what he's trying to reinforce. His selflessness on the cross for us. His selflessness shedding his blood for us, for our remission of sins, for the new covenant, is not only a statement and a doctrinal truth, it's also an example for us to follow. We are to be selfless and united together and aware of the needs of one another to the point where that's what drives us here, not me. You know, it's not me, myself, and I. Now, number five here, Paul explains judgment. And again, this is another hard one, and maybe that's why pastors avoid it so much. It's a lot easier to preach on things that are easier to explain. But verse 30 through 32 here, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. By the way, front and back, you see a box around. All of those words have the same root word. Discern. I think even examine might. But that's another whole study. Okay, but just to show you that they're actually more common and make more sense and tie together. And some of them are different front words, so that we're not condemned with the world. That's why they use condemned rather than judge, because it has a different front ending on it. But look at here. Jesus takes division in his body seriously. When we talk about dividing, we're us versus them. Jesus takes it seriously. He says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That's the judgment he's talking about. We're not examining ourselves. We're ignoring the body of Christ. And then it says, for if we would judge ourselves, and that's the examine yourself, right? He's already told us about that. judge ourselves in relationship to how we're seeing and responding to one another as Jesus would, or as we're not doing what we're supposed to. If we do that, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, even then we're chastened by the Lord. Even if God causes us to be sick or die because of this as a remediating kind of response from the Lord, He's doing it because we're not part of the world. I put a statement down there under C. I'm jumping down to C. But Jesus actively cares for His body, not condemned with the world. And this is how I would understand it. It's family judgment versus external judgment. We're in America. Yes, we're in the United States of America. God can judge us as a nation, and I believe in some ways He is and has, and we all face that. But there's things that God lets. I think of the Israelites in the Old Testament. Remember, all of Egypt had certain things happen. Darkness, but it was light in Goshen. Right? God treats them differently. It's an external, temporary type of judgment. God will work with you apart from the world if you're not living like the world. It's not having to do with salvation. You can't lose your salvation because it's all of Jesus, right? It has to do with temporary judgment. But God treats us as His family and deals with us that way, even if it's calling us home because we're on the wrong side of the street, if needed, rather than to judge us with the world, right? He judges the world in a larger context, but we are part of the world. But He treats us differently as part of His church. Letter B here, I back up here. Jesus takes the treatment of His body personally. Remember what He said to Saul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? And I left a couple other passages there that kind of relate to that, even in 1 Corinthians. But the idea that it's Jesus' body. All the believers you know are part of Jesus' body, so treat them like Jesus. Treat them with selfless love and awareness that you care for their needs. And don't see yourself as one segment apart from them. Number six. Command number two that Paul gives to respond to these three problems. This one addresses the slighting. Right? It addresses the slighting. Verse 33, it says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, notice he's still talking about the same thing with that phrase. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. And this is, I quoted verse 22b there in your notes. Or do you despise the assembly of God, if I can use that term, and shame those who have nothing? How do you avoid despising and shaming others in the assembly? I know this sounds oversimple, but you know what Paul said? Wait for one another. And you're like, really? After all of this and that examine and guilty of the body and blood of the, all of this, one of your main solutions, examine yourself and then wait? All I have to do is wait? And he says, yes. Wait for the body, because you're part of a body. You're not here for you. You're here for us, right? You got to think in that term. Wait. The context again. Therefore, it's still the same topic, right? And he's have that phrase. And the solution, it's present tense. Be waiting for one another. That should be that way all the time. Be waiting for one another. You say, Kevin, that sounds so easy. It's like, it is. It actually is one of the easiest commands in the Bible to obey, I think. It's just waiting. Let's wait for the whole team to get here before we start, right? And you're like, that's too easy. But that's exactly what it says. That's the context. How to solve the problem, how not to be selfish, how not to despise the church, how not to shame the church. Wait till they're together. And I'm speaking generally, right? If we know someone's late, can't be at a meal or something, and they let us know, start without me, that's good. That's all right. You know, that's okay. We're not talking about legalism here, but we're talking about the concept of waiting. This is just people coming when they can. You know, you got to ride your brand new donkey and someone else had to walk. Right? That kind of idea. Now, number seven. Command number three. This addresses the selfishness. And you're like, Kevin, this cannot possibly be the result, the answer. But it is. This is his other command. Examine yourself. Wait for one another. Now, listen to this. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. And you say, Kevin, I'm going to a fellowship meal. What are you talking about? I'm going there. I know what that lady cooks, and it's amazing, and it always runs out. I want to be first in line, right? And he says, if you're hungry, even before a meal, what are you supposed to do? Eat at home. What's the concept here? We mentioned this a couple weeks ago when we first brought the problem up, but you're not here primarily to eat. You're here primarily to minister. And every one of us knows some unnamed person that gets hangry. I'm thinking of a person behind the pulpit right now. But I won't mention his name, lest I reveal who it is. Prepare yourself to serve other people. And this governs the entire idea of meeting together, not just eating together. But eating is a perfect example of this, right? Notice here, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for what? Judgment. How will judgment happen? Because I start putting me over us. And it misses the whole point of us if I'm here for me. And the rest I will set in order when they come. He says, look at this. And I quote, it says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. That's verse 21. And one is hungry and the other is drunk. And notice what he says. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? And he's like, oh, I'm coming for a meal, but the meal isn't the deal. It's not the point. Ministering is the point. And his solution for people like me and others is to eat that. Have something to offset your hunger so that you can focus on people rather than your stomach. And it's like, God, you are so practical. You let me, I don't have to starve. You know, it's been 40 minutes since I've eaten, and I don't have to starve until everyone gets to the line. You can say, have a sandwich at home. And then you're ready to serve other people. And by the way, it makes it easier to wait. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 11, 11 through 34. He said, this is what you're doing wrong, but it has to do with other people. His solution is not some kind of self-effacement, you know, I don't know what the ones that beat their backs or nail themselves on a cross or something. That isn't, it's how we're, Christ has already done that. He's already paid for that. He wants us to be a body. He wants us to function as a unit. I give you two verses up here. You say, well, I've never heard this before. Well, it's in the Bible elsewhere in different ways. But this is what Jesus said here. John 13:35. You're familiar with this. A new commandment, Jesus said. This is verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By the way, it's stated in the Old Testament, but he modifies it. Notice this. As I have loved you. That's that sacrificial selflessness, that care for your needs, even if it's dirty feet. of my betrayer? Right? Even to go that far. That you also love one another. You love as I have loved. That's the change. It's like, well, how exactly, how far do we go? Right? By this we'll all know that you are my disciples. If you have that kind of love for one another, that's distinguishing. You won't find that in the world. John says it one more time. You've heard of John 3:16. Well, there's a 1 John 3:16, and it says this. By this we know love. Literally, by this we have come to know agape, this spiritual, supernatural love. How do we know it? Because he, Jesus, laid down his life. Here's the two magic words again. For us, there's selflessness, it gets rid of slighting, it gets rid of sectionalizing, right? And we also ought to lay down our what? Our lives for the brethren. And by the way, if this isn't harsh enough, the word ought is ophelo, which is indebted. It's not like you ought to make your bed in the morning. No, it's like you have to pay your mortgage. It's something you owe. That's what Jesus is talking about. We are to give our lives for the brethren. And communion is intended to constantly remind us of our privilege and our responsibility to live just like Jesus toward one another. My closing statement here, by embracing these principles, we fulfill the purpose of Jesus' communion reminders, and we avoid judgment that comes when these principles are ignored. Communion is a big deal, and it's not boring if it's understood. It's rejuvenating. It's reinforcing. It helps Kevin to remember that he is not the center of the universe. Jesus is. And Jesus' body happens to meet here. Right? All right, we're going to observe this in 2 weeks, communion in 2 weeks. So hang in there. David's going to leverage the idea he brought up several weeks ago in Philippians 2 that'll tie into this very well.